Ephesians chapter 2. We are working our way through the book of Ephesians. We just finished up chapter 1 last week. And tonight and next week, we will get to examine the fourth sentence of this letter. Can you believe that? In the original, as far as best we can tell, this is the fourth sentence in verses 2, 1 to 10. The first sentence was in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The second sentence was in verses 3 to 14, and that's the longest one of the book, 202 words long. The third sentence was verses 15 to 23 of chapter 1, and tonight, verses 1 to 10 is the fourth sentence in the books. So Paul is obviously still very much caught up in his subject. He is engaged greatly with what he wants to reveal to the Ephesians, and he is struggling to find a period. And he is throwing all grammatical rules out the window. He'll start with an idea, and then by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a new thought rushes into his mind, and it makes him postpone finishing his original thought or completing that thought and the sentence in a normal way. Everything is not normal. And there's also a close connection between our passage tonight and the one that finished out chapter 1. Last week, we focused on the power of God that is toward us who believe, chapter 1, verse 19. We need to know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And God then, in verses 20 to 23, gave us three awesome power displays in Christ. It's as if he's not interested in showing us anything about his power unless it's connected inseparably to Christ. And so the first display of power was back in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1, where God powerfully raised up Jesus and seated him high in the heavenly places. It's as if God's power is trying to make Jesus as high as possible. The second display of power is in verse 22, where he put all things in subjection under his feet. It's just the opposite of the first one. He's going to use his power to put everything, all things, under the feet of Jesus. And that's the language of the victor over his enemies. It's the language of a victor having his boot on the neck or on the head of his enemies. And that was God's display of power. The third display of power is in verses 22 and 23, where he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Meaning that he wanted to display his power in taking some from under his boot and raising them up with power and making them become members of his body. And it is that power from God in Christ that we must know. It is toward us who believe. We used to be dust under the boot of Christ. We used to be floor under the feet of Christ. We used to be the footstool. And now we are hands and fingers and eyes and ears of Christ. Verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2 is going to continue with this same theme, but at a different level. And the illustration that we used last week to help us understand kind of the big picture of what God is doing is going to help us again with our passage tonight. So I want to remind you of the illustration. We're trying to understand Jesus as a king who has conquered all the territories of the earth. It is all under his ultimate reign and ultimate authority now. There's no one else in ultimate ruling and power over all things except Christ. However, there are still many territories all across this world that are in rebellion against God. They are resistant to his rule, and you're going to find out tonight that they are, all those territories are actually led by a rebel prince. King Jesus could at any moment, with all of his power as king, he could destroy all of the rebels by the exertion of his might and his power and his rule over every square inch of those territories, but he doesn't. It is his wisdom, it is his grace, it is his mercy to offer a season in which amnesty is available to rebels, a pardon is available to rebels. And that pardon is in the gospel. By the payment of his son's blood on the cross, rebels can get out from underneath his boot of judgment. And they can be forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ. They can be pardoned and lifted up. And they can be lifted up before that ultimate day of King Jesus' unrestrained power and unrestrained rule and unrestrained judgment comes. The day is coming in which his full authority will fill up every square inch of every single territory across the globe and across the universe. You see, he is filling all in all. Chapter 1, verse 23. So let me read to you verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, which continues with the same theme. And listen for the same ideas. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the prince of the power of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us who believe, toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them," or live in them. Well, what is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. It's this: God's powerful grace makes spiritually dead rebel sinners alive in Christ. God's powerful grace makes spiritually dead rebel sinners alive in Christ through faith to live in good works. That's the idea of verses 1 to 10. Now, tonight we're only going to be able to look at verses 1 to 3, and so we're only going to be concerned with the part of that that highlights the spiritually dead rebel sinners part. In verses 1 to 3, Christian, listen, you will see just what God's powerful grace had to overcome in you when you were under his boot, when you were a rebel in rebel territory. We get to see tonight with more detail than ever what we were like before God's grace came and lifted us up and out from under his judgment. This passage speaks to our lives back then before Christ. This passage speaks to what the territory was like in which we lived before Christ. This passage speaks to what it was like to live in the dark underground tunnels of rebellion in rebel territory. This passage speaks to the rebel prince who led our rebellion against God. This passage speaks to the way God saw us when we were there. And if Jesus Christ has not yet saved you, if he has not yet lifted you up and out from under your sin, if he has not yet lifted you up from and out of his wrath, and if he hasn't yet lifted you up and out of this world to seat you in the heavenly places with Christ, then verses 1 to 3 are not merely your past, but they are also your present. But that can all change. With that in mind, let's pray as we look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, we, as we sit before your Word, are eager to come to you, to talk to you about your word, to talk to you and plead with you to reveal yourself to us. And in particular, would you please reveal to us what your view of sinners is before they come to Christ? How do you view us apart from Jesus Christ? What do we look like to you when we are in all of our immorality? What do we look like to you when we have dressed up our flesh in self-directed moral living? What are we like? How do you see us before Jesus Christ? That's what we need. And so, God, we know we will never see that unless you come and you help us. Because we are weak and we gravitate towards what we want to hear. And certainly these first three verses are not what our flesh want to hear. So please, be merciful to us and show us who we truly are apart from Christ, so that we might see what you have done by the power of your grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 to 3 nicely split into two parts. First, the location of our spiritual deadness is seen in verse 1, and then we'll talk secondly about the verification of that spiritual deadness prior to Christ, that is in verses 2 to 3. So first, number 1, the location of our spiritual deadness. We need to start with the word you and understand who Paul is talking about when he says, and you were dead. The you there is obviously the Ephesians, the Ephesian believers who at the time of this letter, they possessed all of the spiritual blessings in Christ that were outlined in chapter 1. At Paul's present, they were saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But there was a time in their past when it wasn't that way. There was a time in their past when they were actually dead, and this you only makes sense for those who are Christians now, but who can look back and remember what it was like before Christ. And notice the word dead. You were dead. Now, an objection is usually raised immediately on this because, after all, isn't it obvious that unbelieving men and women who, is it not clear that they're obviously alive, walking about, making decisions, thinking, willing with their will? But Paul here is presenting a paradox to us. Sinners, though being very much alive physically, God says, are dead spiritually before him. Actually, in his mind, they are dead. Now listen, doctors know when to call the time of death for a body. It's when the body is not responding anymore to any external stimuli that are brought to the body. Death is unresponsiveness, ultimate unresponsiveness. Chemicals injected in the heart aren't working, paddles and shocks are not helping, compressions are not being responded to, oxygen is not being responded to. Death is ultimate insensitivity to external stimuli. And God is saying that he has already called the time of death for unbelievers, for sinners. God is saying to us here in his word that apart from Christ, we are so morally and spiritually deficient. As believers, when we look back, we were so morally and spiritually deficient before him so as to not be in danger of death that might come. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, no, danger already came and overwhelmed us and we were dead. Terminally affected by evil and sin. Drastically, deeply impacted. We were at that time not merely sick. We were at that time not merely ailing. At that time, it wasn't that we were just undeveloped and hadn't had a chance to develop our full potential. No, we, Christians, we were dead before God. Say, can you locate this deadness? Where is this deadness? He tells us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's where you locate your deadness. It's in your trespasses and sins. And Paul gives us two words, not one, and both words are in the plural, not singular. You weren't dead in your trespass, and you weren't dead in your trespass and your sin, but you were dead in trespasses and sins. And the whole point here is to emphasize our former repetitious involvement in sin. It was to emphasize a comprehensive account of our evil within us. It's to convey the fullness and the variety of sin that was terminally connected to our spiritual death. That word for trespasses means a treacherous, false step against God so that we cross the boundary. It's not like we're walking at a 90-degree angle from God or in a different direction. No, we took a dangerous, treacherous misstep against God. of hostility. It's a step of hostility against God. We stumbled across the boundary. These are the sins of commission. We commit error. With treachery, we commit wrong actions, we commit wrong deeds, we have wrong thoughts, we cross the line that we were never to cross. Sins means a treacherous missing of the mark that God intended. These are the sins of omission. We don't do what we are supposed to do. And so you put the two words together, and it's a treacherous committing of sin against God that takes place over and over and over, and it's a treacherous failing to do and failing to be what God intends. This is treacherous commission and treacherous omission. So listen, here's what God is saying about us apart from Jesus Christ, that our spiritual deadness is not simply that we do wrong things that God said not to do. God's word here is saying that you are also spiritually dead to right things that should be done, but that we leave undone. We are completely unable to respond to the right things that must be done. You have left things undone that ought not to be left undone before God. And you say, like what? Well, we are so spiritually and terminally insensitive and unresponsive to things like the glory of Jesus Christ. We are insensitive to glorifying Him with our lives before He comes into our lives. We are unresponsive to loving God. We've left that undone. He should be loved, and we don't love Him. We are unresponsive in this way. Our human spirit, it doesn't leap for God and cry out, Daddy! Abba, Father! We are unresponsive to God in that we say, I don't desire to be near to You. That just doesn't cross my mind as I live my life. Why? Why are we this way? Why do we fail to respond? Because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And you say, can you verify this? And that is exactly what Paul does next. Number two, the verification of our spiritual deadness is found in verses 2 to 3. And there are four verifications, four facts about us that verify that we were indeed spiritually dead. The first verification is this. We were, number one, committed to the world. We were committed to the world. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Let's start with the word world. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, we are told that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. There, the world refers to just the natural, created world, the planet. But here in chapter 2, in this context of sin and rebellion against God, it means far more than just this planet. The world in this context, in contexts like this, refers to the world system that is organized together against God and opposes God at every possible level. It is society organized without any reference to God. You see, there's this planet we live on, and then there's this world system on this planet that has tried to write God out of its past, is trying to write God out of its present, and dreams of a future where there is no God in eternity. That's this world. That is an organized system that is hostile to God, lost in sin, and wholly at odds with anything about Him. As an organized system, it refers to all that is ruined and all that is depraved, and we are said to have formerly walked according to that world. Actually, according to the course of this world. That word course is really the word age. We walk according to the age of this world. That word was used up in verse 21 of chapter 1. Look up there with me. Jesus was seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and He was over every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. You see, there is an age that is of the now connected with this world, and then there is another age that is coming with Christ. And there is something of an overlap also right now too between the two ages. The age that is now is the age of this world. And the point here in chapter 2 is to contrast the age of this world against the age that is coming when Jesus Christ ultimately reigns on earth and rules every rebel territory with his unrivaled kingship. The age that belongs to this world has a completely different character now in its rebellion than the age to come that belongs to Christ when all things are going to be summed up or gathered into one under his headship. What a different characteristic that age will be compared to this age. And yet we saw last week, and we're going to see next week in particular, that Christ brings something of that future age into the present when he savingly and with power lifts us up from under his boot and he puts us to be a part of his body, the church. It's an overlapping of ages. It's something of the age to come that is existing even now in the age of this world. And believer, you were described as once living according to the age of that world system. And you see, this verifies your spiritual deadness before God at one time. You used to live in a way that harmonized with this whole age, of the whole age of this corrupted and debased and contrary to God world. You, Christian, back then, you weren't out of step at all with that world. The only thing actually influencing you was the world and its age. Nothing outside of that anti-God world was influencing you. You walked about it and in it like it was your neighborhood, like it was home. You just knew it. You were familiar with it. And Christian, this verifies that you were at one time spiritually dead because you were committed to the world. And again, if God has not yet made you alive together with Christ, this is not your past. It is still your present. Your commitment to this godless system called the world verifies that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. The second verification of spiritual deadness is this. We were, number two, submitted to the devil. You formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Christian, like you formerly walked according to the age of this world, you also walked according to the prince of this rebel territory. The word there for prince is the word for ruler. And this is the devil. He is the one who heads up every rule and authority and power and dominion and name that is named in verse 21 of chapter 1. He is that one who currently is now scheming against believers, scheming against the church in chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. Look at it with me. Paul tells us towards the end of this letter to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle right now is not against flesh and blood. That's not our main struggle at all. But our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That prince that you were submitted to, he ruled two things back in chapter 2, verse 2. He ruled two things according to the construction of the Greek here. He ruled as prince over the power of the air, and he ruled as prince over the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Let's take each of those. First, he's the ruler over the power or the authority or the dominion of the or the realm of the air. Now that's interesting because in chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, the emphasis seems to be on the heavenly places, not the air. The devil and his minions there are fighting against believers. They're fighting against the church in the heavenly places. So in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, the emphasis seems to be in the heavenlies. But in chapter 2, verse 2, the emphasis is not on the heavenly places. It's on the air. And that word literally means what you and I think of when we think of air. It's the region above the ground
and below the heavens.
Now, why would he, in one chapter here, speak of and tie the devil and his activity to the air, and then in chapter 6, talk about the heavenlies? It all depends on where we are as believers, or when we were unbelievers. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. See, it was even when we were dead in our transgressions that God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So once Christ came, we're no longer walking according to this world. We've now been lifted up, and we have a new position in Christ, and we are in the heavenly places. So, chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, the devil fights us where? Where we've been positioned. In the heavenlies, because we've been positioned there by grace through faith. And that cannot be said of us back in chapter 2, verse 2. We have not yet been made alive back in chapter 2, verse 2. We have not been raised up with Christ. We have not yet been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You see, we were dead and we were zombie-like in the world. So the devil gets a description back in chapter 2 that ties him closer to where we are. He's the prince that rules over the dominion or the authority of the air that surrounds this world. And the devil in chapter 2, verse 2, is not concerned with the heavenlies because we are not yet there. So secondly, he is the ruler not only over the power of the air, but he's the ruler over the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He's the ruler over that spirit, over that mood, over that disposition, which is energetic in sons and daughters who are characterized by disobedience. There's a mood over all sons and daughters characterized by their disobedience, and there's somebody who's ruling over that spirit. It is the devil. And that spirit that is working among us is energetically engaged in us back then. He never rested. It never rested in sons and daughters who lived after their parent, who is disobedience. Sons of disobedience, that means there's a close relationship between sons and disobedient. The parent, disobedience, looked upon us, Christian, back then, looked upon who we were and what we did, and our parent back then, disobedience, said, "Ah, he's like a son to me." That was our past, Christian. Or it's still your present if you are not yet saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, using our illustration that we talked about where King Jesus is ultimate ruler over every rebel territory, here is what is going on according to God. The devil, this prince, he was defeated once and for all at the cross of Jesus Christ. However, that prince retreated with his forces into the territories of this world, and he is engaging in hostilities against men and women and boys and girls and against God until that day when Jesus, the King of all kings, returns. And the point is that we were walking according to that prince. We were submitted under his leadership in rebel territory, and that is the proof, that is the verification that we were indeed dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We lived not just in harmony with the anti-God world system, but we actually lived in submission under the rebel prince who was leading the whole resistance against God in this world. That's spiritual deadness before God. In God's mind. The third verification of our spiritual deadness. Number three, we were inflamed by the flesh. Paul continues the verification of spiritual deadness in verse 3, but he introduces the third verification in an interesting way. He says, among them, those sons of disobedience, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Let's take that word flesh. It appears couple times here. It's not merely, this flesh is not merely the living fabric that covers our bones. But it is also, and especially in contexts like this, it is that which is fallen about us. It is that which is godless about us. It is that which is self-centered and completely weak and completely sinful before God. Referring to our flesh is a way of saying the natural inclinations of our whole person, the natural inclinations are opposed to God. According to verse 3, also your flesh and your mind, your reasonings are connected. You see it there? We were indulging in the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind. Together, your flesh and your mind, apart from Jesus Christ, produce nothing but lusts and desires that are opposed to God. You see, it's not just that we have these really base carnal lusts or passions. Our flesh has wicked cravings, and we certainly hear them screaming at us all day long, and we indulge in them apart from Christ. But we've also put, according to this verse, a lot of thought into those desires. Our mind, the desires of our mind reasons, our mind reflects, our mind deliberates, our mind premeditates, our mind calculates on those sinful desires. And this was proof of our spiritual deadness before God. Our passions, our desires, our minds were fully engaged in our deadness before God. And this is connected with 1 and 2 that we just looked at. It's in connection with the world and it's in connection with the devil. We were passionate about the world's way of rejecting God. And so we lusted right along with the world's way of rejecting God. And we were desirous about the rebellion that the devil was leading against God. And we actually calculated how we might increase and act on our desires to rebel against God. All this to say, we passionately, sensually enjoyed the world and the devil's way before Christ came into our lives. We were indeed inflamed by the flesh. Now let's rabbit trail for just a moment. There's something for us to learn here about the way people think and the way people reason before Jesus Christ is in their lives. What is this saying? Listen, Christian, you should not approach those in the world as if their reasoning is neutral. That is not what this says at all. You can't approach them as if their reasoning, their reflection, their calculations are neutral. And all you need to do is put Christ on one side and his judgment and wrath on the other, and it's just going to happen. They're going to obviously know what to pick. You can't do that according to what God's word is saying. What verse 3 says is that their minds and their reasonings, their whole way of knowing, it's already gone. It's already dead before God. There is nothing in their reasoning that will lead them to step out of their passions to be against God. The unbeliever's epistemology, the unbeliever's nature and foundation of their minds, the nature and the foundation of knowledge in an unbeliever is not just broken, it's dead. The unbeliever's epistemology is proof of their spiritual deadness before God. Christian, that was you before Christ came into your life. And as you now approach the lost around you, you have to ask yourself a very, very important question, and it's this one. What would the Holy Spirit love to use to awaken their spiritually dead minds? And whatever the Spirit of God would love to use to awaken a spiritually dead mind to think right for the first time, that's what you give them. And it's the power of God in the gospel. any attempts you have to reason with unbelievers about God, any attempts must be obviously tied to the gospel. It must be inseparably connected to the gospel. Power to be lifted up out of their deadness. Where are they going to find that power? You know what this verse is saying? They're not going to find it in their own reasonings. Power to lift them up out of their deadness, it lies only in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So connect your reasonings with the lost around you to God's power, which is the gospel. And then notice what he does here in verse 3. Do you notice how in verse 1 he said, and you? And now in verse 3 he says, we too? You know what Paul was? You know, this is amazing what Paul's doing here. Paul was a very moral Jew, wasn't he? Remember Philippians 3, first few verses there, on what he was in the flesh before God? Blameless, according to the law. A very moral Jew. And you know what the Ephesian Gentiles weren't? They weren't moral. They were immoral. So what is Paul saying? He's saying this. In his self-directed morality that he pursued apart from Jesus Christ, he is saying back then he was no better off than the immoral Ephesian Gentiles who were without Christ. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. This is a moral man saying, I lived in the lusts of my flesh. I was indulging in the flesh and in the desires of my mind. Your flesh might dress itself up in very moral living before others. And the person right next to you, their flesh might dress itself up in complete immoral living. And Paul says, either way, that his flesh underneath his morality was as much proof or verification of his spiritual deadness as was their flesh underneath their immorality. What is this saying? You can't fix your spiritual deadness by putting on a nice white suit, a nice white dress over your inflamed flesh. You just can't. Because it's proof you are already spiritually dead. Fourthly, we were related to wrath. And we were, verse 3, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, a similar relationship exists here. However, a son exercises more independence than a child does. So to be a son of disobedience is a very bad thing because it means that I back then actually exercised an independent desire to still live like my parent, disobedience. And that's not a good thing. To be a child of wrath is no better. It means that I rely much more so on my parent who's wrath. And the wrath here is obviously God's wrath. Simply defined wrath, God's wrath is God's strongly settled indignation against all wrongdoing. It's his strongly settled indignation against all wrongdoing. Let me tell you what it's not. God's wrath is not the impersonal process of cause and effect in the world, where you do something you shouldn't do and there's a consequence for it. That's not God's wrath. And God's wrath is nothing like my bad temper or yours. God's wrath is nothing like our flying off the handle. God's wrath is not like my spiting others or how you might want to do that. Our revenge is nothing like God's wrath. God's wrath is not like a flash fire, like dry straw quickly burning only to burn out just as quickly as it started. No, God's wrath is settled. And God's wrath is personal. You see, God is righteous in all ways. And he is therefore constantly, as a holy and righteous God, he is constantly settled in his hostility to evil and sin. And his hostility against sin and evil is the most holy hostility and righteous hostility against sin and evil you could ever imagine. God is settled forever. His feet are fixed in his refusal to compromise with evil or sin. Instead, he is steadfast in his resolve to condemn sin. And this means that his wrath is always entirely predictable. His reaction to sin and evil 1,000 years ago is exactly what his reaction to sin and evil tonight is in you and in me. And in 1,000 years from now, nothing will have changed at all about God's wrath. Do you know why? Because nothing about him has ever changed as a righteous and holy God. So children who are related to his wrath, they need to understand something very important, that the day they die, he will be as settled and resolved to not compromise with their evil then as he is now when they live physically. And we are described to be in this relationship with God's wrath by nature. We are, or were by nature, children of wrath. We were naturally endowed with God's wrath. We were naturally conditioned at birth to be related to God's wrath. In other words, God's wrath has always been inherent to us. It was never something that we acquired outside of us, from our environment outside of us. Do you see what Paul is doing here in painting a picture of what we used to be apart from Christ? Do you see how bad this passage says that we were in that rebel territory we used to live? Do you see this? The anti-God world system was the environment outside and around us. And we walked according to it. The devil, he is the ruler outside of us, leading us in our rebellion against God back then. And then, oh no, 3, our flesh. That's me. My flesh is passionate about its spiritual deadness before God. And then finally, God's wrath is actually something inherent in me, making me related, not to God, but to God's wrath. From the inside out, from the outside in, spiritual deadness is everywhere. And Paul says, we were even as the rest. How did he start in 1? And you, Ephesian Gentiles. And then 3, first part. And we too, we moral Jews. And how does he end? Even the rest are all dead. Paul means to say that no one, not even one of us here tonight, can conclude that these words do not apply to us, because they do. So the question that comes to my mind at this point is, where on earth is hope for the human race? It is God's powerful grace. Paul could not speak of God's powerful grace in 4-10 without portraying clearly our wretchedness first. Paul chose not to speak of grace until he made our desperate need as sinners inescapably clear. And listen, just for a moment here, guys, there's probably some of us who need to work really hard to make sure that we get from total depravity to grace. Because it's easy for us to want to pick up the hammer, put the hammer down, and then pick up grace. Paul did. And next week we'll see that even more. Some of us don't like to pick up the hammer. Just talk about grace. Pick up the hammer, okay? Paul had both in his tool belt. What should we do application-wise? This. Just one thing. We'll close with this. we must be gospel proclaimers, not Band-Aid dispensers. My goodness, could it be any clearer that hope for the sinner does not lie within the sinner? All within us and all without us in the world and around the sinner is dead to God, except one thing, the gospel of God's powerful grace, which is His power for salvation to those who believe. So get this. As sons and daughters of disobedience in territory that is rebellious against God, and as children of God's wrath, our only hope was a forever removal of our disobedience. You see, our relationship to our parents called disobedience, it had to be broken. And it had to be removed from us forever. We had to be severed from that parent. We had to be severed from that parent called wrath. As sons and daughters of disobedience, as children of God's wrath, what are we going to do? We have to have that removed from us, and God has His own Son just for that purpose. The gospel breaks our former relationship with our former parents. This is why the Son of God died for sons and daughters of disobedience and children of wrath. God put the disobedience of many sons and daughters on His Son at the cross. He also put the wrath of God that many children deserved on His own Son at the cross. And He punished their disobedience fully when He punished His Son on the cross. He exhausted that settled, dug-in, resolved, uncompromising wrath on His Son on the cross. You see, He not only broke our relationship with our former parent called disobedience and our former parent called wrath, He also built up in the gospel through the death of His Son a new relationship. We are adopted in Jesus Christ. And that Son, Jesus, was not a son of disobedience. He was the Son of obedience. He is the Son of righteousness. And at the cross, not only is the bad taken away, but God gives the good. He gives the righteousness of His Son. And not only was His Son the Son of righteousness, He was the beloved Son. He wasn't a son who knew the wrath or the displeasure of His Father at all. He was the Son who was loved by His Father. His Father said that multiple times, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased. This is My beloved Son." And in Christ, we become sons and daughters of righteousness. And in Christ, we become sons and daughters. We become children who are loved by God, no longer children of wrath. That is a powerful grace. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." You see, God doesn't turn you in this horrible, dark condition as you're in those rebel tunnels and rebel territory rebelling against Him. He doesn't turn you to look within yourself to fix what's wrong. Because you're dead. You can't respond to anything. And so to offer sons of disobedience or children of wrath any other message is to put a Band-Aid on a spiritual corpse. You know, just start doing good deeds. Just start doing the Christian things. It's a Band-Aid on a corpse. You know, there's 10 commandments, and if you do them, you can dwell on His holy hill. It's a Band-Aid. It's not even that. You know, just start coming to church. Are you going to church lately these days? Come to church with me. That's a Band-Aid. Power, why is it a Band-Aid? Power does not reside in my good works or yours. And power does not reside in the Ten Commandments to lift you out from under the boot. And power does not lie in church attendance. Power resides in Christ crucified. Christ crucified for sins. Christ crucified for forgiveness. That's power. That's power to lift up the son and daughter of disobedience, the child of wrath, from out from underneath the boot of Christ, to lift that one up and make that one a member of the body of Christ. will you entrust your life to Jesus Christ? Will you look away from all that you are and all that you've made of yourself in this world as you follow the devil and as you indulge in all the desires of your flesh and your mind? Will you look away from yourself, look away from the relation to wrath that you have, and look to Christ and cast everything that you know of yourself on him to be saved? What kind of God is this that moves through worldly rebel territory to adopt sons and daughters of disobedience? What kind of God is this who adopts children who are related to his wrath? I'll tell you what kind of a God he is. He's a patient God. Because he could have his son, the king, exert his might and judgment right now through every square inch of the world, and it would be too late. He's a merciful God. He is a loving God. He is a God of powerful grace and a God of amazing kindness. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we can't wait for next week to see how you, being rich in mercy because of your great love with which you loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, you made enemies alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. Not only that, but you raised us up with your Son and you seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. A position that I can't touch in order to change it, a position that even the devil and his minions can't get at. And you did this so that in the ages to come, you might show the surpassing riches of your grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, the ones who have been saved through faith. Lord, I pray for any here tonight who may be aware at this moment, maybe for the first time, that they have not yet put truly their faith in you, that they have been trusting in themselves. They've been holding out that perhaps you might be impressed by what they do. And God, your word is clear tonight. You are not impressed. You are angry and full of wrath. And they are dead. And the only hope lies outside of them in Jesus Christ. We pray that they might be lifted up tonight by your grace, by your power, through faith. Grant that precious gift tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.